Okay, we're in Romans. We've taken a little detour into Philemon because we're looking at those but nows. But let's go back to Romans, Romans 3, verse 21. Romans 3, 21. And these two verses, we're actually going to look at 21 and 22 here. I've said before that as we enter into this third chapter of Romans and proceed now through chapters 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, basically, everything you need is like encapsulated in the phrases of these verses. And you can write almost a volume of material just on each of these phrases. Look at verse 3, chapter 3, verse 21. But now, and that's what we've been looking at, these but nows of Paul. And we went to Philemon to look at a real practical example of that. And then we have the righteousness of God. We've talked a little bit about the righteousness of God, but there's a lot of confusion about what the righteousness of God is. And then we see that it's without the law, apart from the law. That's a phenomenal statement. It has to be apart from the law. One of the reasons we saw is that if you bring someone in based on the law, if you put someone in a law position in a law system, or they put themselves in a law system, the minute you open the door to a law system, you shut the door to love. Because then they're doing it to maintain a blessing, gain a blessing, or escape punishment. And so Paul insists in Philemon, remember, for love's sake, he wasn't going to put Philemon in a law system. He wasn't going to treat him on the basis of law. He was going to beseech him on the basis of grace. So it has to be apart from the law. And it's now being being witnessed by the law and the prophets. What does that mean, being witnessed by the law and prophets? I did a pretty big study on that and came up with things that even surprised me. So I'm going to throw that out and keep you coming week after week if you want to hear what that is. But we're not going to talk about that one today either. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Christ Jesus. This isn't our faith in Christ Jesus, as important as that is. That we're going to see at the end of the verse where he says, upon all who believe. That's our faith in Jesus. Here it's the faith of Jesus Christ. It's his faithful work on the cross for us. Look back at verse 20 in chapter 3 here. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. The contrast here isn't between works and believing. The contrast here is that it's not based on my person and work, not even works of the law. It's based on Christ's person and his work on that cross. And it's available. Look what it says at the end of verse 22. It's unto all. That work of his on the cross was big enough and thorough enough and complete enough to include everybody that ever existed. It's enough for all, but it's upon all them that believe. You actually participate in it. You're brought into it by believing. You lay hold of it. You receive it by believing. For there is no difference. And then he goes on there. So those are the phrases we're starting to look at. When we were in Philemon, you don't have to turn back there. We're not going to go back to Philemon. But we showed that we use this kind of, I wouldn't call it artistic, but this kind of colorful diagram to show what that short little book did. It encapsulated Onesimus in layer upon layer of, I guess you could think of it as protective wrap. He's protecting Onesimus. He's interceding for Onesimus. He starts by wrapping up Onesimus in the fellowship of the faith. All those who were working together with Paul, he calls them his co-laborers, his co-prisoners, his co-soldiers, his co-workers. And he starts with that. That's what we call that fellowship of faith. Those who are involved in Paul's distinctive apostolic ministry. And then he went in from that and he began to intercede. What's he trying to do in Philemon? He was trying to reconcile Philemon and Onesimus. Onesimus, the runaway slave, Philemon, the slave owner, and Onesimus gets saved through Paul's ministry. Paul is now trying to reconcile that broken relationship. And then he wraps it all up in love. Everything Paul does is based on that love concept. What we're going to look at today now is this is basically, this is one way you could view the Christian life. Everything God's doing today is he's calling us into the fellowship of the faith. And we're going to see some other terminology from that. Once we're in the fellowship of faith, he brings us into his reconciling ministry, whereby we get reconciled to God, we get reconciled to each other, and we have the responsibility to proclaim the message of reconciliation to others. And in that ministry of reconciliation, that's what opens the door to love. Remember in Philemon, Paul does something I think is amazing. If you look really carefully, imagine Philemon being about a door. And Paul's in there, and he begins, he says, "You're beloved," agape love. He starts pushing that door open. Then he takes Philemon up before God and says that he's thankful for the love and faith of Philemon. He pushes that love door open a little more, and then he says, "For love's sake, I beseech you to be reconciled to Onesimus." You hear the door of love squeaking open. And by the time you get to the end of Philemon, where Paul is just over and over again trying to open the door of love so Philemon isn't forced to do anything, doesn't do anything for selfish reasons, but simply walks through the door of love for love's sake, for Christ's sake, for Onesimus' sake. And he keeps opening the door in love, trying to give him as big an opportunity to walk through the door of love voluntarily, freely, willingly. And by the time you get to the end of the epistle, now, maybe my wife says my imagination's wild. Well, I wouldn't say that. I'd say it's just big. How's that? But she says it's wild, so maybe you think this is wild. Well, when I get to the end of Philemon, the door that you think you see, like your living room door, your house door, it's turned into a barn door. And Paul has flung open the barn door so one of those giant combines can come through so that Philemon could as easily as possible respond out of love. Imagine if everybody in Christianity, especially in grace churches, especially those who rightly divide, woke up every morning and said, "All I'm going to worry about doing today is opening as far and wide as I can the door of love so that people can freely and easily and willingly and voluntarily walk through it." What a different world we'd live in. So that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to use this as kind of a pattern. It's a pattern for how God's dealing with the body of Christ today. He's calling people from the world into the fellowship of faith. In the fellowship of faith, they're brought into the reconciling ministry. And in that reconciling ministry, the door of love is opened, whereby we can serve God by serving others. All right, so let's just think about the word fellowship. We're not going to look all these up. I looked up the ones that distinctly use the word fellowship. There's the fellowship of faith, fellowship of his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, in 1 Corinthians 1:9. The fellowship of ministering saints. Isn't that a nice one? I really like that one. Fellowship of ministering saints. The fellowship of the mystery, the fellowship of the gospel, the fellowship of the Spirit, the fellowship of his sufferings. We don't like that one too much, but that's there too, the fellowship. These are all part of the fellowship of faith, the fellowship of the mystery. And the thing I want you to kind of keep in mind as we look at some of these passages is that to be a fellowship, God doesn't always have to use the word fellowship. Fellowship just means to bring together in a group with a common cause or with a common purpose. And so sometimes he talks about bringing believers together. He doesn't necessarily use the word fellowship, but it's in that context, it's that idea, that fellowship brought together for a common purpose. Has anyone here read The Lord of the Rings? One person? Oh, how about seeing the movie? Okay, I got a few more. I was wondering, I was going to wonder what was wrong with you people. But anyway, I take that back. Forget I said that. So, in The Lord of the Rings, does anyone know what the first book was called? The Fellowship of the Ring. It was a fellowship of the ring. And what they were called together, and they were brought together for the purpose of destroying that ring, the idolatry of humanity, and throwing it into the fires. to destroy it. And I realize that's a fantasy. I'm not saying that's what God's doing with the Church of the Body of Christ, but I'm just trying to bring out that fellowship concept, people drawn together to completely distinct backgrounds, completely different personalities, completely different race and color and all that kind of stuff. But they're called together for a greater purpose, and they can work together because it's a greater purpose than anything else they've been involved in. This fellowship of the mystery, this fellowship of faith. All right, so let's go ahead and we're going to look at a couple of these. I have a science background, so everything in my mind is a flow chart. So just, if your mind doesn't work that way, maybe you can figure out a different way of viewing this. But everything in my mind goes from A to B to C. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at this with fellowship of faith that leads to the ministry of reconciliation that opens the door to love. And we're going to do that by looking at some of Paul's but nows. So now you're in Romans, I think, and we're going to go over to Romans 11. And we're going to start looking at some of his amazing but nows. Now remember what we learned about Paul's but now in Philemon. Remember in Philemon, Onesimus was his runaway slave of Philemon's. He ran away. He broke that master-slave bond. He probably cost Philemon a lot of money and time, work, productivity. Maybe Philemon lost his reputation. Maybe Philemon couldn't meet deadlines he had, contracts he had. And maybe all that's going on, Onesimus takes off, and he goes and he runs into Paul. And he gets saved through Paul's ministry. And what happens? Everything is completely changed now. Onesimus wasn't simply a runaway slave anymore. Something bigger had happened. Something far greater had happened. And Paul now brings Philemon and he beseeches him to view things from God's viewpoint, because now everything has changed with the but now of Paul. With Onesimus' interaction with Paul, everything has changed. All worldly relationships have diminished to nothing. All worldly riches diminished to nothing. He says, don't focus on those worldly riches that you lost because Onesimus ran off. He said, those are just decaying. Those are temporary. You can't take them with you. They're nothing compared to the riches you have in Christ that are infinite and eternal. And he says, don't view Onesimus from the standpoint of that earthly master-slave relationship. Now you view him through the everlasting relationship you now have with him as a spiritual brother. A brother-brother relationship has replaced a master-slave relationship of this earth. And he says, that relationship, what you've gained now through Onesimus is far greater. It's going to go on forever. Basically what he's saying is view things from God's perspective, not man's perspective. When Onesimus has interacted with Paul and was saved through his ministry, everything changed. All human relationships change. All ideas of riches change. Everything changes. Everything's been changed. And that's what we're going to see now. In that very practical example of Onesimus and Philemon, we're going to see that now at play in larger even spiritual terms as we look at some other Paul's but now uses. So let's go over to Romans 11. One of the most important but nows in Paul's writings about what God's doing today. There's a but now here that means everything has changed, everything is different, everything has been turned upside down. And let's see, the notes say 11:25, but let's go back to verse 7 of Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 7. And we'll just skip on a few verses here, but we're heading down to verse 25. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them a spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear. Skip down to verse 13. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. Now here we've had the introduction of the blindness of Israel. They've been blinded. They've rejected Christ. They've rejected God. They've rejected the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the ministry of Peter and the 12. And now God is doing something new through this apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle Paul. And he magnifies his office. He doesn't magnify himself. He magnifies his office. What do we often get accused of? We make too much of Paul. We're not making anything of Paul, but we're going to make something of his office. We're going to make something of what God's doing through the apostleship of Paul. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving them be but life from the dead? Now let's go ahead down to verse 25. And we'll pick up and we'll head towards our but now. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Here we have that mystery. He's introducing this mystery. He's going to call it that fellowship of the mystery in Ephesians 3. This fellowship of the mystery, something's going to happen because of it. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Here he's announcing this amazing mystery program that God is now putting into action through the apostleship of Paul. And the thing we have to keep in mind is it's occurring while Israel is blinded, while Israel's cast away. Israel has stumbled and fallen. God has cast her away. God has set her program aside. God has put her program on pause. Like we're watching a movie. We were watching the movie of Israel, and Israel rejected God. He rejected Christ. They rejected the Holy Spirit. And as a nation, God put their program on pause. He just paused it. One day, he's going to unpause it, and he's going to pick up Israel's program. But now, it says he's now until the fullness of the Gentiles. Now he's doing a work among the Gentiles, the non-Jews, that's not associated with Israel. It's happening during a time when Israel's been cast away temporarily, blinded partially. Now, why is that so important? Let's keep going. Verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. This casting away of Israel is only temporary, until he fulfills, he's put their program on pause and began a new program among the Gentiles called the mystery. When he has called out his full number of Gentiles for the body of Christ, then he will restart Israel's prophetic program. He removes the church, the body of Christ, from planet Earth and restarts his program with Israel that brings in God's wrath and judgment against his enemies. What's God doing now through Paul? He's now extending his grace and peace to his enemies. And we're going to see a little later about this day of salvation. Now is the day of salvation. When he restarts that program with Israel, he's going to begin right where it left off, and he's going to completely fulfill all his promises, all his covenants, all his everything he has to do with Israel. Notice it says here, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. Remember that Davidic covenant? Who's going to come out of Zion? It's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ, who enfleshed himself into the line of David, so that he could come and be Israel's king and Messiah. And one day he's going to return as her deliverer and avenger, and he's going to sit as her king in Jerusalem, and he's going to rule the nations through Israel. And the nations there, the Gentiles, this is very important for our next verse, the Gentiles, according to that program, will be blessed with Israel and through her rise. But how are Gentiles going to be blessed today if Israel has stumbled and fallen? See, the Gentiles never had any hope of their own. Remember in Ephesians, it says they were without hope. They didn't have any hope of their own, but when God was working with the nation of Israel, they could participate in her hope, Israel's hope. Now Israel has stumbled and fallen. That hope in Israel was closed off temporarily. So now, if God hadn't begun something new through the Apostle Paul, he would not, let me put it this way, there would be no hope for the Gentiles. They never had their own hope, but they could always go to Israel and participate in her hope. With Israel off the scene now, with Israel's program set aside, there was absolutely no hope for the Gentiles if God didn't begin something new. He'd never revealed a way before whereby he could bless the Gentiles apart from Israel and through her fall. If God didn't begin something new through Paul, then we're all sitting here dead in our sins. And Paul's a fake, and Paul's a phony, and he's not a man of God, because if he's just continuing with Peter and the 12, or Christ and his earthly ministry, or with the Old Testament prophets, then he has no right to proclaim the message he's proclaiming, grace and peace to his enemies apart from Israel and through her fall. But of course, we realize, and what this passage is teaching, is that God did begin a new program, a mystery program, whereby he can give Gentiles hope, exceeding hope, their own hope. In Colossians, he calls it the hope of glory, of participating in God's glory through what he's doing through the apostleship of Paul. No hope of their own, but now, see that but now concept? But now they do, in light of Israel's stumble and fall. Verse 30. For as ye in times past, remember in Philemon, what is that pivotal verse, verse 11, what does Paul remind Philemon about? He says, Onesimus in time past was unprofitable, was useless, was unproductive, because he ran away. And then remember in the middle of that verse, but now, through Paul's ministry, he's become profitable. He's become productive. He's become useful. And this is the same terminology we have here in this verse. For as ye in times past have not believed God, the Gentiles before hadn't believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, through Israel's unbelief. See, that's not the way it was supposed to work. The way it was supposed to work in Israel's program is the Gentiles would be blessed through Israel's belief, through Israel's faith, through Israel's faithfulness. But now in her unfaithfulness, in her unbelief, now the Gentiles are being blessed, are receiving mercies, are recipients of God's mercy. Something has changed. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet now, that's that but now. It's here, it's he uses the word yet. Our King James uses the word yet, but that's that but now. Something has changed. Through Paul's apostleship, everything's changed. In the past, the Gentiles had no hope of their own, had no mercy of their own. They had to receive mercy and hope through Israel. But now, we receive hope and God's mercy in their unbelief, not through their belief. Something has totally changed. There's a whole new program. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief. That's something that was never spoken about before. Everything before hinged on Israel's faith and belief, and then they would extend that to the Gentiles. Now God's extending his mercy to the Gentiles in their unbelief and their unfaithfulness. Verse 31, even so have these also now not believed that through your mercy they may obtain mercy. Let me say it louder. But now everything has changed. See, this is the total opposite of the way it worked before. And now they're receiving, those who were unbelieving are receiving mercy through the Gentiles. How did it work in the past? In the past, it was supposed to be the Gentiles receiving the mercy from the Jews, from the Israel, national Israel. Let's look at probably the pivotal verse. Keep a finger here and go to Acts 15. the most pivotal verse in the whole book of Acts to draw out the, what's going on here. This is chapter 15, Acts 15. This is the Council of Jerusalem. Paul comes along and he reveals to Peter and the 12 and James and everyone else there, he reveals to them God's new and unique program that he's dispensing through the apostleship of Paul, and he explains it to them, and he reiterates it to them and reveals it to them, and look at Peter's response. And perhaps, I don't know, I personally think one of the, one of the most pivotal verses in the book of Acts. Listen to Peter's response. All Peter ever knew before was Gentiles being blessed through Israel and her rise. That's what he preached at Pentecost. That's what he was thinking. That's the way, the only program he knew about. Paul comes along and says, but now God's doing something new among the Gentiles. He's doing something new. He's introduced this new program. And listen to Peter's response to that. One of the most amazing statements that most people overlook. Verse 11. Acts 15, verse 11. This is Peter speaking. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, remember, Paul's just got done telling them about the grace being God's dispensing through his apostleship, We Jews shall be saved even as they Gentiles. If you don't appreciate what had to happen for Peter to say that, then you're not appreciating the book of Acts. Because all Peter knew before is that the Gentiles would be saved like the Jews. Here he says, after having Paul's revelation revealed to him as not this, but now it's completely changed. Now the Jews are saved by God like the Gentiles. The most pivotal verse, I think, in the book of Acts. This is the but now of Paul's ministry summed up by Peter. All he ever knew before was Gentiles being saved like the Jews. Now he's recognized what God's doing today is saving the Jews like he's doing the Gentiles. No priority, no status of being a Jew. Everyone's brought together, and let's pick it up there by flipping back to Romans 11, and let's pick it back. How can God do this? Why? What's the basis God can do this? Look at verse 31, this is the one that we sprung off of to go over to Acts 15. Even so have these also now not believed that through your mercy they might obtain mercy. Through the mercy God's dispensing to the Gentiles, the Jews might participate in it. That's what Peter said. He recognized the Jews were being saved like the Gentiles, not the other way around. And look at verse 32 now. How can God do this? Why is God doing this? What's the basis for all this? Verse 32. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief. Earlier in Romans, he said he concluded them all, Jew and Gentile alike, under sin. Here he says he's concluded them all in unbelief. And he brings them together all in unbelief. You might call that a fellowship. He brings them together all in unbelief. Why? Because he's a mean God? Because he's a big ogre in the sky? He wants to be mean? He's picky? No. So that he can show mercy to all. Now everyone's on the same ground, Jew and Gentile alike. There's no privilege. There's no advantage. There's no status. Jewish status associated with that. Now the Jews have been concluded. The Gentiles had always been concluded, at least in the Jewish mind, always been concluded under sin and unbelief. Now Paul's saying that now the Jews are brought in unbelief and sin too, under unbelief and under sin as well. They're on the same ground as the Gentiles, or what Peter said, they're being saved now the same way the Gentiles are being saved, as ones captured by sin and death in unbelief. What a but now. God's dealings with all of humanity, with everything, has completely changed. A completely new program. And if you think I'm exaggerating it, we got to finish the chapter, because from when I read these verses, I think Paul, we used to have a pastor once who, I'll just quote him, that Paul is so excited here, if you cut his shoelaces, he'd be raptured. But look at how Paul concludes this. If you think I'm making too much of this, listen to what Paul makes of it. Verse 33, he's talking about this fellowship of the mystery, this mystery program. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, exclamation point in our King James, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out, another exclamation point. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That's what the mystery program inspired in Paul. And that's what it ought to inspire in us. Amazing what he's doing today. Amazing. When he should have just come back and destroyed his enemies in his wrath and judgment, he instead, and that's exactly what Peter and the 12 expected to happen, instead he began this mystery program, raised up the apostleship in Paul, and told Paul, I'm going to hold back my wrath and judgment a little while longer, and I'm sending you out with my grace and peace to the world, especially the Gentiles, especially my enemies, that all might be saved. That he might have mercy on all. That he might extend his grace and peace to all. That but now of Paul, the but now and the change of programs. If God hadn't changed programs, one of two things would be true of us. We'd either be sitting here dead in our sins, or we would have long ago been wiped off the face of the earth through the destructive work of God. But he didn't do that. Out of love, he hold back his righteousness, his wrath and judgment a little while longer, so that he can dispense his grace and peace as long as possible. And it's been 2,000 years or so now. But now. So that was the fellowship of faith. Paul's but now teaching changed everything about God's dealings with humans. Now he is operating in accord with the mystery whereby he deals with humanity apart from Israel and through her fall. Jew and Gentile alike are now brought together under sin and unbelief so that God can bring all together, or you could use the fellowship word there, with his mercy for all. Now let's see. Remember when we look at our flow chart here, the fellowship of the faith, God's calling people into the fellowship of the faith, into the fellowship of the mystery, into the fellowship with what he's doing today. And when you're brought into that fellowship, you're brought into the reconciling work of God. You're reconciled to God. You're reconciled to each other. And you're given the ministry of reconciliation to proclaim to the world. Now go down to chapter 12. And we'll just find now how this mystery program leads us into the ministry of reconciliation and opens the door for love. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Mercies. We just talked about mercies, right? Look up at verse 30. For as ye in times past have not believed, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief. Now God's mercy program, he beseeches them on the basis of his mercy, of those mercies he's extended to the Gentile world and to believers in particular, and the grace and peace associated with that. I beseech you. Notice when you see the word beseech, you can put in parentheses after that. That means it's apart from the law. He beseeches them on the basis of grace, on the basis of a grace system. I beseech you, therefore, not based on selfish interest or gain of your own, but by the mercies of God, by the mercy God's extending to you, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. now it, that but now that changed the way God has dealt with humanity, completely changed everything, put everything on a new standing before him, made all new things available, all new mercy available to all. Now that should change what we think of our bodies, and that should change the way we think, period, to transform our thinking in a way that allows us to transform the use of our bodies. There's so much we could say here, but I'm just bringing out the but now, so I'm not going to say anything more because I want to follow this passage. When we get along in Romans, we'll cover this in much more detail. But now I just want to go to that, how it brings us into this reconciling ministry of God. For I say, that's Paul, I, Paul, say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. When it says, don't think too much of yourself, but think soberly, what's that got a hint of? Hopefully some of you have some idea. That's that agape love. He's going to say it even plainer later. Agape love doesn't think of oneself. It thinks of the other. And he's kind of touched on it here. He says, don't think highly of yourself more than you ought to, but think soberly. And he's going to build on that as we get later in the chapter. But look at verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, everyone members one of another. Now, the actual word reconciliation isn't used there, but what is that when you have all members brought together in one group? All members united to Christ and united to each other. That's a reconciling. We came from all different areas, all different facets of life, all different situations and circumstances, and God, through the fellowship of the mystery, the fellowship of the faith, he brings us into his reconciliation ministry, whereby we're reconciled to him, and we're reconciled to each other. Every one of us, many members, one body, united to Christ, united to each other. Reconciled to each other. So we, being many, verse 5, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. See, we're united, we're jointed together, we're tied together, we're reconciled. There are those who are believers, and they've accepted and have entered into that fellowship faith, which is the fellowship of the mystery. They brought in, they're reconciled to God, and we're reconciled to each other. Many members, one body. And then he goes through here to talk about these spiritual gifts, which we've discussed in the past, and I'm not going to get sidelined on those. I will make a couple points just because I can't resist. And that is, as you go through these gifts, well, a couple important points, and we'll develop this further in the future, but a couple points here is that, you know, you have whole wings of Christianity that claims these types of sign gifts, either here or the ones in Corinthians, are signs of maturity, are signs of adulthood, are signs of, if you're exercising those, some of them even indicate that's an indication you're saved and you're all this other stuff. And I just want to get, you can think about this a little bit, but here we have this list of spiritual sign gifts. Now, why were the sign gifts given of various kinds? You had the sign gifts given for three reasons. First reason was the sign gifts in the Israel's prophetic program. The prophets promised sign gifts when the Messiah arrived. And so you have sign gifts associated with Israel's prophetic program. Then you have sign gifts associated with an apostle. Apostles came with sign gifts to prove they were true spokesmen of God. And then you had, in the infancy, I don't really like that word, but we'll use it because I can't think of anything better right now, the infancy of the body of Christ, and by that I mean before it had received the full revelation of the mystery, before Paul had recorded it and been distributed, there was a ministry of the Holy Spirit whereby he would, after revealing it to the apostle Paul, would use Paul's epistles now for others in the assembly to share mystery truth. And if there was something missing, he would reveal it to them through the Holy Spirit, generally through Paul's writings. And so you had these three different areas where these sign gifts, but now the sign gifts for national Israel, once national Israel was cast away, was set aside, her programs put on hold, there was no longer a need for those sign gifts. Once the sign gifts associated with the apostles, once the apostolic age was over, once Peter and the 12 and Paul had all gone off the scene, there was no more need for the sign gifts. And once the church had the full body of truth through the mystery, Paul says in Colossians that he completed the Word of God with the mystery program for the church, the body of Christ. Once that was written and recorded and distributed, there was no more need for those sign gifts. They vanished. They've diminished. They were diminishing at the time he wrote this, and they've vanished off the scene since. So that's one aspect. And then I'll just throw this out because we got to keep going here, but just here's food for thought for you. A lot of Christianity claims that these sign gifts are signs of maturity and adulthood, maybe even salvation and things like that. But isn't it interesting that the Romans have these sign gifts, the Corinthians have sign gifts, and yet what is the purpose of him sending this Roman epistle? Keep your finger here and go back to chapter 1. We never forget chapter 1. I may never go out of chapter 1. And look at verse 11. What is the purpose of Paul writing this letter to people who already had spiritual gifts of various kind, who already participated in that? What is Paul's reason for sending this epistle? Verse 11. For I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. Now, why would he have to give them a spiritual gift that would establish them completely when they already had these other spiritual gifts? Well, if you reason that through a little bit, those other spiritual gifts weren't enough to establish them. They needed something more. And when they got the something more, when they got the spiritual gift of Paul's writings, the complete revelation of the mystery, they would no longer need those spiritual gifts. Those spiritual gifts were partial and temporary and looked darkly in the mirror. Paul's was going to give them the one spiritual gift that can do what all those other spiritual gifts couldn't do, what all those spiritual gifts individually or taken together couldn't do, and that is to completely establish the believers. And he identifies that spiritual gift in Romans 16:25 as the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. That's the only thing that can completely and fully establish the believer today. That's the only thing that can bring a believer to maturity. So I wasn't going to talk about the sign gifts, and then I talked about them. So let's keep going here. So that's some things to think about with the sign gifts. And my point in bringing this is now, having entered into that fellowship of the mystery, they've been brought into the reconciliation ministry whereby many members are united not only to God but to each other, and that opens the door for love. Look at verse 9. Verse 9, let love, agape love, be without dissimulation, with hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. Remember, that was the whole topic in Philemon, that brotherly love. Agape love being extended to the brethren and the sisters, brothers and sisters, in the household of God. In honor, here we have our definition of agape. In honor, preferring one another, preferring the other over yourself, preferring the other. Remember in Philippians, he talks about agape love doesn't consider its own things. It considers the things of the other. It doesn't preserve itself. It preserves the other. It doesn't look to advance its own things. It looks to advance the things of others. It doesn't look to gain something for itself. It looks to give God's things to others for their gain. Agape love. This fellowship of the mystery brings us into the reconciling work of God and opens the door for love. I couldn't really find a better description of the Christian life in action than right here. Let's carry through now on that, the church concept, and flip over to 1 Corinthians. And we're back to the spiritual gifts section again, and I won't say anything more about the spiritual gifts, but we will look at those many members and one body concept again. Many members in one body. Now let's look at this. 1 Corinthians 12. And this is in the context of the diversity of spiritual gifts. But look at verse 12 here. And we just want to pull out this body truth, this truth about the body of Christ. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Do you see this reconciliation process of the Holy Spirit? He's bringing us into Christ. He's bringing us together with each other. He's this idea that of this baptized into the body of Christ, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized. This isn't water baptism. This isn't someone putting someone else in water. This is the Holy Spirit placing the believer into Christ, into the body of Christ. And there, he's not only united with God, he's united with Christ, we're united with each other. We're joined together, that ministry of reconciliation. And it doesn't matter if you're a Jew. It doesn't matter if you're a Gentile. It doesn't even take that into account. It doesn't say, and especially in some other places when we get over to Colossians, it doesn't say there's no distinction between the Jew and Gentile. Romans talks about that, and that's true. There is no distinction between Jew. But there's something more than that. When we get later along in some of Paul's other epistles, his point is there is no Jew or Gentile. It's not even recognized. It's not that there's no distinction anymore. It's just not even recognized as something God looks at. It's not there. There is no Jew or Gentile. We're all in one, united in one body together in Christ. Verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. And then he goes on to talk in a pretty funny way. If you want to get a laugh, you go ahead and read some of this passage, because he talks about, what if the whole body was a foot, or what if the whole body was an ear? Well, of course, you know, that you wouldn't be much of a body, would it? And you see, these Corinthians were fighting. There were divisions. There were some who said, I'm a prophet, or I speak in tongues, or I do this or that, and I'm really great and wonderful. And then there were these other people who were serving by, cleaning the bathrooms or whatever, doing something with the food table or something. And they were saying, well, my gift is better than your gift, and your gift isn't as good as my gift. And you had jealousy, and you had schisms, and you had divisions brought into that. And Paul saying, there is none of that should be going on. We've been reconciled not only to God, but to each other. And look how he addresses that. Look at verse 18 now. And we're going to start hitting on our but nows. Here we come to the but nows. Verse 18. But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it has pleased him. God has placed everyone in the body exactly where they need to be. Verse 19, and if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need for thee. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And he goes on to explain that while there's different functions in the body, everyone is treated on the same level. But now, verse 18, but now God has placed everyone in the body of Christ. And look at verse 20. But now are there many members, but one body. See, he's turning, everything is new. What does worldly viewpoint say? Worldly viewpoint says some people are more important than others. Some people have more status than others. Some people are higher level. Paul, that was the problem in Corinth. They were viewing things from a worldly standard. They were viewing things by looking at things from the world's perspective and not God's perspective. And Paul's driving home the point here that while there's different functions, that worldly view is completely over. Everybody as a believer is situated in the body of Christ exactly where God wants him to be and exactly in accord with God. Everybody's equally important and their ministry is equal value, although we do different things. And so that but now not only overturns how he dealt with humanity through Israel's program in Romans 11, but the but now of Paul turns over all of human wisdom, all of human philosophy, worldly wisdom, human philosophy. It throws all that away. It throws away their value system. It throws away everything. And now we view things from God's perspective, where everyone in the body of Christ, while everybody has different functions, everybody is equally important and equal value. But Paul's but now teaching changes everything, changes it from a worldly viewpoint to a divine viewpoint. Because in the body of Christ, while there are different functions, everyone is of equal importance and value. They weren't to value things like the world values things. They were to value things the way God values things. This is the great reconciling work of the Lord. Many members baptized into one body. We saw that in verse 30. And just look as he works his way through these but nows, he baptized them in one body. He set them together as he pleased, and he tempered them. You know what tempering is, right? Tempering is when you treat something to make it stronger or make it more durable. And he's tempered it. He's baptized. He's placed us into Christ together in the body of Christ. He's set us together in the body exactly where he wants it, and he's tempered it. So everything is strong and sturdy and durable. All of equal, and all of that is of equal importance and equal value. This closes the door to jealousy and pride. That was the problem in Corinth. Some of them were bragging about the gift they were experiencing and bragging about it in pride. And others were looking jealously at it. They wanted that. And Paul rules that out. Everything's equal importance and equal value. God has all these different functions and everybody's filling their function. This closes the door to jealousy and pride and opens the door to love. And let's look at that. Look at verse 25. Verse 25. That there should be no schism in the body. That's what there was in Corinth. Schisms all over the place for a variety of different reasons. But that the members should have the same care one for another, and whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and our members in particular. This fellowship in the mystery, in the fellowship of the faith, reconciles us to God, reconciles us to each other, opens the door so that we can respond out of love, caring for others, feeling for others, empathy with others. And then what does this chapter 12 go into? When he finishes this in a couple verses, what chapter does he go into? 1 Corinthians 13, right? And what do many people call 1 Corinthians 13? Paul's love chapter. This is the process that leads to love. Chapter 13. And we'll just close by looking at a couple verses here. Chapter 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity. See, that's what they were doing in Corinth. They were using the spiritual gifts, but it wasn't out of love. Charity here in our King James is that agape love word. I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. A bunch of noise. It's just a bunch of noise. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, if it's not done out of agape love, I am nothing. It's nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, have not charity, love, it profits nothing. They were thinking, they were doing these things, and they were profiting something for themselves. But when they do it without love, it doesn't profit at all. You know, this goes back, this is Romans 2, 7 and 9. God, when he looks at works, he doesn't look at the external work. Is feeding the poor good, a good work? It's a good work. It may be it's the right thing to do. But if it's, Paul's point is here, if it's not done out of love, love motivated by the love of Christ, constrained by the love of Christ, motivated by the love of God at the cross of Christ, produced by the Holy Spirit working in and through us, then it's of no value before God. Love is the basis of everything. No matter what your service, what your function, if you don't do it in love, even if it's the right thing to do, if you don't do it based on love, it's nothing before God. It may be something before the world and your friends and your coworkers and your neighbors, but it's not the way God wants us to respond. Romans 2, 7 and 9 brings that out where he says, if you end up standing before the judgment of God based on your own personal works, he's not going to look at the work. He's not going to look at how well you wrapped up that work. He's going to look at where that work came from. And if it came out of a production plant not running on the power of God, if it came off an assembly line not cleansed with the blood of Christ, if it came out of a QC department that isn't sanctified by the Holy Spirit, if it didn't come out of a plant running 24/7 unto God's glory and honor, then it's not acceptable before God. It's not based on agape love. It's just a bunch of noise. And now let's get to our definition of love. Verse 4. These are all definitions, but the one we really stress. The charity, verse 4, charity, love, suffers long and is kind. Charity envies not. Charity vaunts not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly. And here's the one that we pick up on because Paul picks up on it over and over again in his epistles. We just read it in Romans 12, but there he called it preferring the other. And here he says, the opposite of that, seeketh not her own. Doesn't prefer self, but prefers the other. Seeketh not her own, seeketh the things of others. Doesn't consider its own things, but considers the things of others. Motivated by the love of God at the cross of Christ. That's the Christian life. It's not enough to do the right work, the right thing. It's to do the right work and the right thing in the right way for the right reason with the right motivation. And the only motivation God accepts is agape love motivation. Not to gain something for yourself, not to get something out of it for yourself, not to advance yourself, but only to give something for someone else's gain, to only advance the other, to only build up the other. And imagine if everybody was doing that for everybody else. Imagine, again, we started the message with that. Imagine how that would change everything.